welcome to the Meta Church Podcast. We're thankful that you're taking part of your day to spend it with us, and we pray this message encourages you, inspires you, and leads you to experience the transformative power of Jesus in your life.
Awesome. Well, thank you, Maggie. We are going to jump right into it today. Joshua chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Here's what the scripture says. But Israel violated the instructions about the things set apart for the Lord. A man named Achan had stolen some of these dedicated things, so the Lord was very angry with the Israelites. Achan was the son of Carmi, descendant of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. Now, let me pause here for just a second in case you're like, wait, what just happened? Like, who is this guy Achan? What is God upset about? What did they do wrong? And if you're new or if you missed it, last Sunday we talked about this. We were in Joshua chapter 6, and we were talking about how the Israelites were marching into Jericho, and this was their first battle, their first fight as they laid claim to this promised land. And Joshua gave the people, the Israelite army, explicit instruction. He had told all of his soldiers that nothing is to be taken as plunder from the city of Jericho. This was their first battle. God had given them his best, and so they wanted to dedicate everything of value to God. And so they were to hold nothing back. They were to take nothing. All of the gold, all of the silver, all of the bronze, all of the iron was supposed to be dedicated to God. And so Joshua gave this explicit instruction. And what we read about here in verse 1 is that a soldier by the name of Achan violated that instruction, decided he would steal some of those things for himself and hide them in his own personal belongings. Of course, God knew about this, and so God was infuriated and God was upset for Achan's sin, but the Israelite leaders, Joshua and the leaders, had no idea yet. So they were preparing to march onto the next city, a city called Ai, and that's where we pick up in verse 2. It says this: Joshua sent some of his men from Jericho to spy out the town of Ai, east of Bethel near Bethaven. When they returned, they told Joshua, "There's no need for all of us to go up there. It won't take more than 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai. Since there are so few of them, don't make all of our people struggle to go up there." So approximately 3,000 warriors were sent, but they were soundly defeated. The men of Ai chased the Israelites from the town gate as far as the quarries, and they killed about 36 who were retreating down the slope. Now notice this last sentence. It says, "The Israelites were paralyzed with fear at this turn of events, and their courage melted away." You know, it's amazing to me how one person's actions can negatively impact an entire community. How just one person choosing to operate independently, choosing to operate selfishly, can negatively affect and impact an entire community of people. And you know this to be true. In fact, you've probably experienced this in your own life. Especially, let's just kind of segment it this way. If you grew up in a household with siblings, brother, sister, or multiple siblings, go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, so raise your hand, keep your hands raised high, okay? So those of you with your hand raised, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can put your hands down. You know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Like your parents, a family member has a fun day planned or an activity planned for you. You guys are gonna go out, you're gonna spend the day doing something. Everyone's excited, you, your brother, your sister, your siblings, they're all excited about it. And then one of you like does something wrong. Your brother misbehaves, your sister acts out, maybe you acted out or acted inappropriately. And so your mom or your dad or whoever says, "That's it, enough is enough. We're not doing it. I'm changing plans. We're canceling. We're no longer going to do that. We're not going to that activity. We're not going to have this fun day." And everyone paid the price over one person's actions and everyone paid the price over this one person's decision to do something. And so the consequences affected the whole. Now, right, that's simple and silly and relatively inconsequential. But I think over the last couple of years, with the COVID-19 pandemic, we've seen this at a much grander and much more damaging or consequential stage, or scale, I should say, where one person's actions, one person choosing to not follow rules, one person choosing to put themselves in a situation could have harmful or hurtful consequences. They could cause other people to get sick. They might lead to some people getting hospitalized. Worst case scenario, and I know of firsthand accounts of this, where someone didn't take into account their own actions and their own illness or their own condition, and it led to the loss of life for a loved one, someone passing away because someone chose to do this. And I find this kind of behavior and this reality that one person's decisions or one person's actions could negatively impact an entire community, I find it fascinating in the society that we live in, particularly here in the United States of America, those of us who live within the U.S., because we live in a society that values independence, but our society actually thrives because of interdependence. Now, I'm going to say it again, and I want you to think about what I'm saying. We live in a society in the United States of America that values, and I would even say idolizes, independence, right? It's about my freedom. It's about my rights. It's about my choice. It's about me doing what I believe. It's about my truth. You do you, boo, and I'm going to do me. And so it's about me, my independence. But our society actually thrives because of interdependence. Right? You're going to work. You take public transportation. Let's say that train conductor, let's say that bus driver decides, you know what? It's about me. It's about my freedom. It's about my rights. It's about my choice. So I'm not showing up to work. Now all of a sudden you don't have a bus to take. You don't have a train to get on. And now your whole community of people have been negatively impacted. We have this government and we have federal laws. We have state laws. We have local laws. And so again, you drive in a car. Right? And the agreement, part of what makes our society work and function is this mutual agreement, this interdependence that says we're going to obey the laws of this land so that our society can thrive. So I'm driving in a car, I'm driving the speed limit, or I'm driving, you know, safely. And then someone else says, I don't care. It's about me. It's about my rights. It's about my freedom. I want to get to that place faster than everyone else. So I'm going to drive recklessly. And in doing so, they're now causing or leading to potential harm or danger for a whole host of people because they chose to operate independently rather than thinking through interdependently and how my own actions actually affect a larger community. See, independence means to be or to not be subject to or under the authority or control by others. But interdependence means that we are mutually dependent upon one another for the success and the benefit of our lives. And that's actually how our country operates. That's actually how our society operates. And what that means is that most of our actions have consequences that affect and impact other people around us. In fact, if you think about your life, there are very few instances, very few situations where you can operate, truly operate independently and not have an impact or negatively or positively affect other people in your life. And just like we see here in Joshua chapter 7, when someone chooses to operate independently from their community, it can have severe consequences. Now, the moral of this story hits me in a personal way because it's something I experienced recently in the past couple of years. And it wasn't just me that was impacted negatively by one person's independence or one person's decisions or one person's actions, but it was actually our entire church. You see, back in the fall of 2020, there was a situation that had occurred or that was taking place over the course of several months. Initially, I was completely unaware of it. But there was one particular guy who over the course of 2020 had chose to focus on his own interests, focus on his own things, operate independently from his own community. And it had he dropped the ball in several areas in his personal life. He dropped the ball in several areas when it came to his role and his involvement and areas that he was connected to at MetaChurch. And it hurt people. And so when this issue or this situation was addressed with this person, this person decided they were going to leave, but they didn't decide they were going to leave on their own. They decided instead that they were going to conspire and kind of work to recruit people to leave with them. So one by one, this guy went about calling different guys at MetaChurch, nearly every guy at MetaChurch, and trying to convince them to leave. And ultimately, at the end, over the course of several months, 10 people left our church due to this one guy. Now, if you were part of Met at the time, then you remember when COVID hit, we were a community of about 55 people. And when COVID hit, a whole host of people ended up permanently moving away from the city. And so at the time that this situation occurred, we were down about 25, 30 people. So you're talking about 10 people being wiped out from your church. That's over 30% of your community. And listen, this sermon, just to be really clear and really transparent, this sermon isn't to bash this guy or isn't to bash the people and how they responded or their reactions or how they engaged in this situation. But just like Achan and the Israelites, what this experience or what this situation at Meta reveals to us is that one person's actions can have grave consequences and, dare I even say, spiritual casualties. That one person choosing to operate independently from the community, one person choosing to think about themselves and their self-centeredness or the way that they want to view things can have harmful and hurtful consequences for the rest of others. And you know what was really, for me personally, the most hurtful thing out of this whole situation was that people felt like it was better to lie and to hide things instead of being honest and forthcoming about it. So as this stuff started, and I started to become aware of it, I would go and I'd say, hey, I heard this is what happened. I heard there was this conversation. And they were like, no, that never happened. Or no, that's not true. And they just felt like they needed to conceal it or to hide these things. And what was hard about that as a friend, in some cases, or as a pastor in each case, was the realization that people would rather conceal a wrongdoing than confess a wrongdoing. That people would rather conceal a matter rather than confess it. And this was the same problem that Joshua had in Joshua chapter 7, and he and his leaders faced. You see, we have the privilege today of knowing about Achan, and if you read this passage, or at least you just read verse 1, you know that Achan had done some wrong. But Joshua and his leaders had no context. They had no clue. All they knew is that naturally they experienced a devastating loss, not just a military loss, but they lost the lives of 36 soldiers. And so it sent them into disarray. It sent them into despair because they were like, God, what happened? I thought you were with us. I thought you were giving us victory. I thought you were going into battle with us. I thought you said you were taking us from a foreign land into a promised land. And you said that no one would come against us and that nothing would stop us. And now all of a sudden, God, we not only lost the battle, but we lost some of our best men. And so they went to God and they asked them about it. And God says this in Joshua chapter 7, verse 13. He says, get up. Command the people to purify themselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Notice this phrase. Hidden among you, O Israel, are things set apart for the Lord. And then this last sentence strikes a chord. You will never defeat your enemies until you remove these things from among you. You see, Achan hadn't confessed his sin yet. Achan hadn't come clean despite the loss, despite the battle that, or the lives that were lost and the wounds that were suffered. Achan still hadn't disclosed his trouble. And unfortunately for him and his family, ultimately, God had to expose them and they would end up losing their lives. And this, to me, is one of the greatest pitfalls of the human heart. To me, one of the greatest pitfalls of the human heart is our inclination to hide and conceal the wrong we've done, versus bringing it to the light, versus being honest about it, versus bringing it forward. And the reality is, it doesn't matter if it was this guy at Metachurch in 2020. It doesn't matter if it's Achan here in Joshua chapter 7. It doesn't matter if it's me or some random stranger on the street. We all have this common thread. We all have this common kind of discourse that is driving our decisions and driving us to hide our wrongdoing, to conceal the wrongdoing, to be dishonest about it versus bringing it to the light. And that commonality that we all share, you listening at home, you watching at house church, we all share this one thing, and that is fear. We're afraid. We're afraid of what others will think. We think, oh gosh, man, if they knew what I was doing, if they knew what was happening in my life, if they knew what I was involved with, if they knew where I've been, if they knew what I did, this would not go well. This, you know, what are they going to think of me? They're not going to like me. They're not going to welcome me. They're not going to accept me. They're not going to be friends with me anymore. We're afraid of being rejected, right? Like if we tell people, if I tell them, this is what I'm struggling with. These are the doubts I'm having. These are the questions I'm asking. These are the challenges or the situations I'm exploring. If we share those things, then they're going to reject and say, well, no, you're not welcome here in my home. You're not welcome here in my church. You're not welcome. I'm not going to get the invites out to dinner anymore or the social hangouts. And so we're afraid of being rejected. Of course, we're afraid of being shamed or outed, right? We've heard the stories. Maybe you've experienced this yourself of someone who in a church setting says, this is what I'm struggling with, or this is what I'm going through, or this is what I've done. And the effect or the outcome of that is a leader or someone saying, hey, look at Ricky, everyone. Look at what Ricky has done. Look at how he's messed up. Don't be like him. And so we're afraid of being shamed. We're afraid of being outed. But what if it doesn't have to be that way? What if we, those of us at Metachurch, could create something different as a church community? What if this season of reclamation that we're stepping into, what if we were able to create an environment that fostered healthy confession and accountability, that was strengthened and supported by encouragement? What if it became a reality that people weren't afraid to share or disclose what they're going because they knew here in our church they would be honored and they would be recognized and they would be encouraged on the journey? What if you, think about your life, your circumstances, your situations, the things you've struggled with either in the present or in the past, What if you could share your troubles? What if you could share your struggles? What if you could share your questions? What if you could share your sins with another person or another group of people at Meta Church and do so free from the fear of being ostracized or shamed or rejected or banished? Like, what would it take for Meta Church to become a place where people could be honest about where they're at and be honest about what they're going through, no matter what it is? What if people at Meta Church could come forward when they say, hey, you know what? I'm questioning God. I don't see his goodness. In fact, I grew up with this faith, and it feels like right now just kind of crumbling in light of these things I'm reading, or in light of these things I'm hearing, or these things that I'm seeing. And I just don't know, how could a good God exist in this world when there's things like gun violence, when there's things like racism, when there's things like genocide and war and famine? Where is God in the midst of that? I don't know, but it's been eating me alive, and I need someone to talk to. What if they could bring that to Meta Church? What if someone who's in a relationship and says, you know what, man, we messed up, we crossed the line, we went too far, and we didn't mean to go there, we didn't plan on going there, but that's where we arrived, and that's what we did, and I'm carrying this weight and this burden because I don't know what to do, and I don't know who to go to, but I felt like I could come to you about this. What if that was welcomed at Meta Church? What if the guy or the girl who's addicted to pornography, and they keep beating themselves up because they feel like they're trapped. They feel like they have no victory. They feel like they can't find freedom. They feel like they want to break away from it, but they don't know how. And they're just like, every time it's been talked about in church settings before, it's been like, you know, just bashed and like, you're a terrible person. You're a sinful person. You know, the Holy Spirit's not in you. All these things. And they're like, man, I don't want that anymore. But what if that person could come and say, hey, you know what? I need to share this with you because I need someone to walk through this. And instead of being rejected, someone says, I'll step into that with you. And I'll go there with you, and we'll come out of this together. What if that took place at Meta Church? Now, I think all of us at face value would say, yes, that's what the church should be. That's the church I want to be a part of. That's the church, that's Meta Church. That's what I want to create here at Meta Church. But let me go ahead and take it a step further. Because what if there's someone in our midst today who has had an abortion? Maybe they've had several abortions. What if there's someone who steps into our church tomorrow and that's their story? And they're like, man, I don't know who to talk to. I've never talked to anyone about this. There's so much shame. There's so much regret. Even if there's not shame or regret, there's so much fear that, like, if I let this church know, if I let this Christian know what I've done, that immediately they're going to look at me with disgust and hate and spite. What if that person felt safe and secure enough to share that at Meta Church? What if someone who's trying to figure out and sort through, same-sex attraction, and they're navigating that, or gender dysphoria, and they're trying to think through, well, where do I go about this? I don't know what to make of it. Can I still love God? Does God still love me? Can I still be involved with you? Can I still have a friendship with you? Can I still come to your church? Can I still be connected to your church? What if that person shows up? What if that person is here? Would Meta Church be a place where that person feels secure to share that, to disclose that, to offer that? See, this is so, so important to me because I believe, just as God said in Joshua 7:13, that we cannot experience victory over our questions. We cannot experience victory over our struggles. We cannot experience victory over our sin in this next season if we keep those things hidden in this current season. And while I can't control or dictate what you disclose or what you share or whether or not you feel like you're capable of offering that stuff to someone else, I certainly, as the lead pastor, can definitely lead our church to create a culture where you would feel comfortable sharing what you're, or where you're at, or sharing what you're going through, or sharing what you're discovering, or what you're wrestling with, and by removing or creating an environment where we remove that barrier of fear and instead replaced it with confession, with openness, with transparency. See, I believe if we're going to be a church, if Meta Church is going to become a place where confession, openness, transparency are welcomed, are celebrated, are honored, then it's going to require what I'm calling five essential ingredients. Five essential ingredients, and these things are what's required. These things are what's needed. If you were to kind of take these five things, throw them into a bowl, mix them all up, it would produce the type of church where someone who's struggling with sin, where someone who's wrestling with questions, where someone who's been through trouble can come forward and say, yes, this is where I'm at. I'm addicted to pornography, or I'm struggling financially, or I did some things that I regret, or I'm questioning where God is in my life, or I don't know what to think of same-sex attraction, or what to think of gender dysphoria, where someone who's in that circumstance or situation could come forward and bring these. These are the five ingredients that are required. You see, just like you need chicken parmesan, or just like you need chicken to have chicken parmesan, you need these five things if we're going to become that type of church. And the starting point for any environment conducive to healthy confession and transparency has to be a sense of trust. That's number one. That's the first ingredient, a sense of trust. You see, you cannot create or build a culture where people feel safe and willing to share where they're at, willing to share where they've been, willing to share what they're questioning, what they're struggling with on their journey. You cannot have that culture apart from trust. And it may seem obvious, but the reality is if I don't trust you, then I'm not going to share anything vulnerable with you. And equally as important, if you don't trust me and if you don't trust others at MetaChurch, then you're not going to share anything vulnerable with them. You see, this is vital. Trust is essential. Trust is the foundation. It is the base ingredient for building a culture or a community where confession and victory can be had. And it's so vital here because, listen, relationships move at the speed of trust. Relationships move at the speed of trust. Again, think about your own life. Think about every relationship you have, the ones that are the best, your confidants, your closest friends, the closest relationships. And what you'll find is that there is an absurd amount of trust between you and that other party where you think, you know, I can talk to them about everything. I can tell them everything. And I know they're going to be here with me. I know they're going to step into it with me. I know they're going to support me. In fact, I don't even have to tell them and they already know. That's how much trust there is. And then on the flip side, think about the relationships where they feel stuck. Your friendships, your family relationships, work relationships. And if you dig into it and press into it, what you find is the reason they feel stuck is because there is a lack of trust. Trust has been violated, trust has been breached, or trust has just been halted or stopped. Relationships always move at the speed of trust, and the ones that feel stuck are the ones that lack trust. And if we're going to create a culture where this can take place, it's going to require a sense of trust, which then means, how do we build trust? How do we build it? And for that, I want to look to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Now here specifically, Paul is talking about love, but I want you to think about what he's saying in the context of what's required for trust. Here's what he says. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. You tell me how to build trust in a nutshell. Here you go. It bears all things. Trust says, you know what? I'm going to carry this burden with you. Tell me what you want. Share with me where you're at. Disclose what you need to. And I'm going to bear this with you. I'm going to believe all things. I don't believe this is the end of your story. I don't believe this is the end of the journey. I don't believe this is a finish line. I believe this is just part of the process. And so I'm not going to give up believing in you. It hopes all things. It says, you know what? Tomorrow could be better than today. Trust says, you know what? You shared this with me. Don't worry. We're not giving up. I'm going to step into it with you. I'm going to walk in it with you. And we're going to walk out of this together because we are getting through this. There's a better tomorrow for us. And it endures all things because it says, no matter how long the questions persist, no matter how long the troubles last, no matter how long you've been entangled in this sin, we will endure all things. This is what trust looks like. This is how you build trust. You see, trust is grounded in love. And when you show love, when you demonstrate love, when you live to love, it produces trust in a relationship, which then allows us to add or mix in this second ingredient, which is the absence of condemnation. The absence of condemnation. Now, we're not always great at like the technical definition of condemnation, but I would bet that we all know what it feels like to be on the receiving end of someone's condemnation. Maybe it was your parents or an educator when you were young. you did something, you botched something, and it was like this utter and like severe, significant like disappointment in you. Like, you're not good enough. How could you have messed up? How did you get that wrong? Why don't you get things right? Maybe it's a boss. You turn in a project and it's like, this is way off. This isn't what I expected. Are you an idiot? Are you like, I thought you went to college. What are you doing here? And so you're on their condemnation. Maybe it's yourself, your own voice of condemnation. Like, Ricky, you're an idiot. You're still struggling with that? How many years has it been, bro? When are you finally going to get over this? When are you going to finally make the most of it? Like, what's wrong with you, Ricky? How could you call yourself a Christian? How could you call yourself a follower of Jesus? How could you say that you love God and yet you're still doing this? That's what condemnation feels like. But I also want to share the technical definition of condemnation to show you what we are doing to ourselves and what others have said about us. It says this: condemnation, according to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, is to declare to be reprehensible, to declare to be wrong or evil, usually after weighing evidence, and notice this, and without reservation. Like, man, that is rough. And listen, I've just got to say this, but Christians have become notorious for their eagerness to condemn other believers in the midst of their trouble. Now, don't even get me started on their eagerness to condemn people who aren't even following Jesus. But I'm talking about specific or exclusively about Christians condemning other Christians. Oh, you believe different than me? Then you're a heretic. Oh, you're trying something different than me? Then how dare you? Like, that person is sinful. Oh, you're doing something, you have another interest, you have something outside of this? Well, like clearly you're carnal, clearly you're in the world. And we condemn people. Someone comes forward and says, this is what I'm struggling with, or this is the questions I'm having, or these are the things I'm asking about God, or I'm asking from God. I don't see God in this, and why are Christians like this? And it's like, well, how dare you? Get out. Get out. You no longer belong here. You no longer belong with us. In fact, you no longer belong to God. Get out. You are condemned. You are not good enough. You are reprehensible. You are wrong. You are evil. You're despicable in the eyes of God. Now get out. That's the tone and the attitude that far too many Christians have. And the crazy part is this is not how God treats his children. It is not how God treats his children. In fact, God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, led the Apostle Paul to write these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says this: so now there is, say this next word with me, say it out loud, say it at the top of your lungs if you need to, shout it if you want. There is what? No condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. In other words, if you have given your life to God, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, if you have laid claim to him as your Lord, then God says there is no condemnation for you. That there is no, that God does not view you as reprehensible, that God does not condemn you as wrong, that God does not condemn you as evil, that God does not ostracize you, he does not banish you. In fact, he declares the opposite. He declares that you are righteous. He declares that you are whole. He declares that you are in the process of being sanctified and made holy, and made more and more into his image. And our goal at Meta Church is for every person to become more like Christ, and to become more like Christ in this specific way, where we remove condemnation from our language, where we remove condemnation from our attitudes, where we remove condemnation from our beliefs and our practices, so that people can confess, so that they can be encouraged, so that they can be victorious and free in Christ, because God does not hold condemnation against us. The absence of condemnation makes way for this next ingredient, which is the spirit of forgiveness. You know, isn't it amazing that we can all desire, and we desire to receive forgiveness, right? We desire to receive forgiveness for ourselves, but we're so reluctant and resistant to extend it to others. You know, I think about my life when I mess up. I want forgiveness from God. I want forgiveness from my wife. I want forgiveness from my daughter. I want forgiveness from my friends. Shoot, I even want forgiveness from strangers. And yet someone does something that negatively affects me or harms me or hurts me or whatever, and all of a sudden I'm tempted, I'm inclined to be like, no, I can't forgive them just yet. I've got to wait on this. No, you don't understand. That hurts. You don't understand what you did to me. And so, yes, when I do something wrong, I want forgiveness immediately. But if you do something wrong, I'm going to choose to hold on to it. I'm going to withhold it from you. And sometimes I think about, what would it feel like if God withheld forgiveness from me in the same way that I'm tempted to withhold forgiveness from others? Maybe it's a question you should ask for yourself. What would it feel like if God withheld forgiveness from me in the same way that I'm tempted to withhold forgiveness from others? Thankfully, that's not how God works. 1 John 1:9 says this, "But if we confess our sins to him, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness." He is faithful and just to forgive us, to forgive you through confession, to forgive me through confession. And again, this is how our church should respond. This is who we should be as a people. This is how Meta should operate, not just in the next season, but today, where we are filled and led by a spirit of forgiveness, where people come forward and we're willing and ready to forgive. I mean, imagine for just a moment, imagine a scenario in which someone has made the biggest mistake of their life, has made the worst regret they've ever had, has done the worst thing they ever thought or saw themselves doing, or just has questions that are kind of scandalous, questions that are a bit intimidating or overwhelming. But imagine if people wanted to come to church after that moment. Imagine if they wanted to show up to church after that mistake, after that wrong, after that question, after that sin, rather than run away from it. You see, we think about our own lives and we think about, man, when I mess up or if I do something wrong or if I made a huge mistake, like I can't go to church, I can't show my face there. They're not going to welcome me. They're going to look into my eyes. They're going to know something's wrong. I don't even have to tell them, and they're going to know immediately that I messed up. They're going to know immediately that I screwed up. They're going to know immediately that I've been wrestling with some thoughts, that I've been wrestling with some questions, that I've been struggling in my own self, and I don't know what to do, so I can't show up there. But what if it was the opposite? What if the spirit of forgiveness was so enticing, so compelling, that in that situation, you or whoever else decided, you know what, I need to show up there because that's where I'll find forgiveness. That's where I'll receive God's love. It's that life-giving nature of forgiveness that allows people in. You see, when forgiveness stops flowing, life stops flourishing. Forgiveness is the key to life. It allows us to move forward. And anytime we withhold forgiveness, when forgiveness stops flowing, we become embittered, we become enraged, we become calloused, we become cold and hard-hearted. Again, I don't need to give you specifics, but you look around society, you look at some of the things that are taking place, and you look at specifically the Christians who are calling it out, who are blasting people, and you tell me, is the spirit of forgiveness there? Is the spirit of forgiveness being offered or extended? No, and instead what you find is bitter, enraged, hard, angry, calloused people. Because when forgiveness stops flowing, life stops flourishing. It's the life-giving nature of forgiveness that paves the way for our fourth ingredient, an environment of hope. An environment of hope. See, hope is the fuel that allows people to move forward. It's what's needed if people are ever going to step into or step from where they are to where they could be, or step from who or be transformed from who they are to who they ought to be. Hope is what makes that possible. Hope is the bridge from where you are to where you want to be. Hope is the bridge from where who you are to who you could be. And the reality is that Christians and the church, and Meta Church specifically, ought to be beacons of hope. In fact, to rip a phrase from an ancient leader of past, we ought to be dealers of hope. We ought to be the ones in every situation offering hope. We ought to be the ones in every circumstance saying there is hope for tomorrow. No matter the trouble, no matter the questions, no matter the struggles, no matter the temptations, no matter the thoughts, no matter the journey, there is hope for tomorrow. You see, at no point should a person come to us in their shame and believe that God is finished with them. At no point should a person come to us with their questions and feel like God is disappointed by them. And at no point should a person come to us in their trouble and feel like God is over them. because that's not who God is and that's not how God responds. And I'll prove it to you in this way. If you look at Joshua chapter 7, verse 26, I'm not going to read it, but if you open your phone or your Bible app and look at it yourself, you'll see what happens at the end of this story with Achan. Achan and his family, ultimately because they concealed this matter, ultimately because they didn't confess their sin, ultimately because they didn't bring it to the light, end up losing their lives. And they're in a valley, and they're buried, and there's stones placed over them. And the end of that verse says this: that place became known as the Valley of Achor, which literally translates to the Valley of Trouble. And it concludes by saying, and that is what it is known as to this day. So at the time of writing the book of Joshua, that valley continued to be known as the Valley of Trouble because of the trouble that it brought upon Achan and his family, the trouble that it brought upon the Israelites and their army, the trouble that it brought upon Joshua and his leaders. It became a valley of trouble, and the Israelite people chose to remember it in such a way. But God doesn't let trouble have the final say. God doesn't let sin have the final victory. God doesn't let wrongdoing be the author of the story that he's writing. And a few hundred years later, through his prophet Hosea, the Holy Spirit would lead him to write and to speak and declare these words. Notice what he says, Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. He says, I will return her vineyards to her. And notice this, and transform the valley of trouble, which is in the Hebrew, the valley of Achor, the same valley, this same place for hundreds of years has been known as a valley of trouble. God says, I will transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. You see, with God, there is no finality in trouble. With God, there is no finality in sin. With God, there is always hope. With God, there is always possibility. With God, there is always potential. And we as a church, we as followers of Jesus, must work to create an environment of hope that no matter where a person has been, no matter where a person is, no matter where a person is headed, there is hope for their future. And that the troubles will not persist, will not overwhelm, and will not write the story or replace the story that God himself is writing. You see, these four ingredients, a sense of trust, the absence of condemnation, a spirit of forgiveness, an environment of hope, these four ingredients are essential. But I'll say this, apart from this last ingredient, this fifth ingredient, they fall short because this fifth ingredient is a desire for righteousness. A desire for righteousness. You see, at the end of the day, if we're going to have a culture and a community that welcomes people just as they are, that celebrates when someone confesses, that honors someone on their journey in the midst of where they are, if we're going to have that kind of culture, it's going to be because we collectively, all of us, those of us who call Meta Church home, it's going to be because we collectively have desired to create such a culture. You see, we can talk about this stuff all day long. We can talk about hope. We can talk about forgiveness. We can talk about condemnation, talk about trust. But ultimately, it's going to come down to our desire to be righteous in our own lives and for other people to pursue righteousness in their lives. And when I say righteous, what I mean is becoming more like Christ, to become more like Jesus. And I'm talking about you have to have this desire for yourself, and you ought to have this desire for other people. You know, when I think back to that situation in 2020 and I think back to this particular guy and what he did and how he went about it, what I realized is that he wanted to be seen as right in the eyes of others, which is why he went to other people, versus being seen as righteous in the eyes of God. And it's easy to point a finger over there, but let me say this to all of us, and this applies to me as well. Anytime we care more about being right than we do about being righteous, we miss the opportunity to step into and experience God's best in our lives. And not only do we miss it, but anytime we care more about being right than we do being righteous, we make it so that others miss out on God's best for their lives. You see, Meta Church, this has to be a desire that you have. This has to be a desire that I have. It's not sufficient for us to talk about all these things and to lack the desire. We must be pursuing righteousness. We must be pursuing transformation and becoming more like Christ. And we must desire ultimately that through the course of confession, through the course of openness and transparency, that that person is also pursuing righteousness to be like Christ in their life. You know, for several months back, Krista had began kind of having Gia, our daughter, memorize a scripture that talks about this very thing. And I thought it was so fitting and appropriate to share with you today because it's Proverbs 21, verse 21. And it says this, whoever pursues righteousness and unfailing love will find life, righteousness, and honor. Whoever, anyone, you, your neighbor, the person sitting next to you, whoever pursues righteousness and unfailing love will find life, righteousness, and honor. We must desire righteousness more than we desire to, quote unquote, appear right in the eyes of others. And if we desire righteousness, then we can kind of mix that into this bowl with the rest of these other ingredients and cultivate and create a community. You see, Metachurch, as I look ahead to the future, I long for a church where people are welcomed, confession is celebrated, and transformation is experienced. I see these five ingredients as being vital, essential to making that dream that I just discussed, or that dream that I just shared, a reality for our church, for our neighborhood, for our city, and for the world. And that carries a lot of weight. But here's what I know, and here's what I believe. I know that each and every one of you is capable of creating, of building, of fostering those five things, of mixing those five things into this giant bowl called Metachurch, so that we can have an environment where people feel secure and safe and free to confess and share where they're at, where they've been, what they're questioning, what they're going through, how they're journeying this life. And we can say, yeah, we're in it with you, and we're willing to walk forward together. So let's do this, church. Let's step into this together. Let's see it come to fruition, and let's see what God will do amongst us.
Thanks again for joining us today on the Metachurch podcast. To connect further with us, find us on Instagram or visit us online.